Years ago in college, I was given a psychological test by a fellow student who was, it was part of his school and study, and he categorized me after testing me for a period of time as melancholy in temperament, which he said, among other things, meant that I was easily offended. Of course, I didn't need him to give me a battery of tests to tell me that. 100 people can give me a compliment at the end of a service, and one can criticize me. And it's the one criticism that sticks with me for 10 years. You know? When I was pastoring, my wife bought a plaque and gave it to me that I kept on my desk. It said, "If you'll just state your business and go away quietly, no one will get hurt." Amen. I remember in revival meeting one night, Brother Ernie and I were together, in fact. A fellow wanted to talk to me before the service. And, you know, I'm always available to folk if I can be, but he didn't want to talk to me. He wanted to attack me. He accused me, Brother Bubba, of practicing eisegesis instead of exegesis. Now, that may not mean anything to those of you who are not preachers, but what he was saying was, I read into the text instead of drawing out of the text what really is there. He said, I practice eisegesis. I came this close to saying, I'm going to poke my finger in your eye and make you say, gee, and then you'll think eisegesis. Amen. I mean, I'll tell you, bitterness and unforgiveness, that's one of the, dear God, that's choking us to death, isn't it? Son, I'll tell you, amen. That's a good word from God, my brother. Thank you for that. Well, if you have a copy of the Bible this morning, I'm going to do something risky. I want to preach from a passage that Baptists never talk about. Matthew chapter 25. I told you last night that the Lord's been running me down some trails that are unusual, and forcing me to see some things and stretch my mind in some areas. And one of the things that the Lord's been dealing with me about over the past 18 months is the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Matthew 25 is a part of the Olivet Discourse, as it's commonly called, the doctrine of the end times. The Lord Jesus is preaching a message on the end times. And it interests me, by the way, to note that Jesus is having a private conversation with his disciples. This is not something that is for the general public. He wasn't speaking this to the public at large. And so that in itself will put the lie to a lot of interpretations concerning this passage of Scripture. There are a great many people who will say, well, this is for this group, or this is confined to that group. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was saying these words to his disciples privately. No unbelievers there. And so consequently, if you believe in interpreting Scripture, as I do, placing it in its context, then you have to see these words as being spoken to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And he tells a series of stories or parables in the 25th chapter that illustrate some end-time truths. They're commonly called the kingdom parables because it's the kingdom that he's referencing again and again. And we're going to look at one this morning for the next few minutes, and it's beginning in the 14th verse. And Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." And we'll read through it together and walk through it briefly. I won't read the whole thing and then walk back over it again. Let's just go together through it for time's sake and take it apart a little bit at a time. As I mentioned, this is one of the kingdom parables, and I believe that this parable deserves particular attention in our day for two reasons. One, we are daily drawing nearer to the experience of the events prophesied of in this passage of Scripture. Second, we as a denomination have virtually ignored the primary lesson of this parable for over a century because it destroys some of our popular notions of the judgment seat of Christ. And so, let's just look at it together. First of all, in this passage, I see the departure of the Lord. Verse 14, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." Of course, he's comparing himself to that man. That becomes obvious as you develop the passage of Scripture. He is picturing himself as the owner of an estate who travels away for a period of time. And you know this morning that the parallel is obvious, unavoidable. You cannot misunderstand what he's talking about. It's himself he's referring to. And of course, our Lord is today physically departed from us. The Lord has departed. He has traveled away. Now that does not imply, and I do not mean to imply, that he has abandoned us. Thank God he has not left us comfortless. But he is physically departed from us as he ministers on our behalf before the throne of the Father. Second thing in this parable, not only do you see the departure of the Lord, but you see the distribution of responsibilities. Verse 14 says, he called his own servants, by the way, his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods. Boy, it'd be good if they weren't all servants, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd make this parable so much easier to deal with and so much more comfortable, but every one of them were his servants. And he delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, that's of course pieces of money, and to another 2 pieces of money, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. The Lord of the kingdom planned for his absence by assigning duties to his servants. The 3 servants were allotted certain portions of their Lord's wealth to be stewards over in his physical absence. They were to represent his interests while he was away. Of course, the obvious parallel, again, unavoidable, beyond the option of misunderstanding. The obvious parallel in the kingdom of God is the distribution of spiritual gifts and abilities that the Lord Jesus has given to his redeemed people, which we are responsible to use as his servants, as stewards, by his power and for his glory. I don't intend to take the time, but you know 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that distribution of gifts according to the Lordship of Christ and the administration of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are saved by the grace of God are stewards who have been entrusted by our Lord with certain duties and opportunities and privileges of ministry during this church age while we await his return. Our financial resources, I believe, are a part of that stewardship. Our time, our spiritual gifts, our practical abilities, even our personality strength, are all stewardships given to us by our Lord, all of which are represented by the word talents in this story. Third thing in the passage that we see, not only the departure of the Lord and the distribution of responsibilities, but furthermore, we see here the discharge of trusts. Verse 16, "Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." 2 servants invested and doubled their respective talents, representing, of course, believers who are loyally devoted to the Lord. That's made obvious a little further in the parable when Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These 2 servants who invest and double their talents are faithful, devoted, loyally living believers who are surrendered to the Lord Jesus in every sense of the word. They are Christians who live by the motto of 1 Corinthians 6:19, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." These 2 servants represent believers whose focus remains fixed on Jesus, whose pace is steady. Their function is in the power of the Holy Spirit. They are what we would call spiritual Christians, who are anxious to be used up and spent for Christ. The one servant, by contrast, who buried his talent, represents those Christians who become backslidden on the Lord, who leave their first love. You say, I don't believe that third guy is a Christian. Well, how do you justify the fact that Jesus used the same word in reference to him that he did the first two? He called them all servants, didn't he? In this parable, either Jesus is teaching that salvation is earnable through faithful stewardship, or this parable has nothing to do with salvation at all, but has everything to do with our preparedness to face Jesus when he returns. The one servant who buried his talent represents what we would call carnal Christianity. By the way, the guy who called me an eisegesist, his objection to me was that I preach there's such a thing as carnal Christians. He didn't believe that. He'd been reading after one or two guys who've written some books in recent years who have basically taught that it's impossible for a Christian to really backslide, that if you're really a Christian, you can't really backslide, at least not for very long. But of course, the Word of God teaches contrary to that. 1 Corinthians 3 pictures a condition called carnality. Hebrews 5 pictures a condition, a long-term condition apparently, that the Bible calls spiritual immaturity. And so in this parable we're reading about a man who buried his talent. That is a man who is unfaithful, who is unsurrendered to Jesus in the practical affairs of life. The patron saint of this fellow would be found in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Their focus is on pleasing themselves, and their function is in conformity to the world. They are worldly. That's the old phrase that you don't hear much anymore, do you? Worldliness. Well, there's a fourth division of the text. Let's notice it quickly. I'm moving really rapidly. I'm setting a record for myself. I hope y'all are proud of me and pleased. And so forth. Verse 19 gives us point number four. The day of reckoning. The day of reckoning. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Well, amen. The third fellow might have thought he was the smartest of the three. The other two seemed to always be occupied with that money deal. They were always trying to use it for the Lord, and man, they were concerned about it, and they stayed under the burden that our brother was talking about this morning. And the third guy, well, he just kicked up his heels, had a big time. He wasn't concerned about anything except himself. Looked like he had it all figured out. But one day, reckoning rolled around. Yeah. See, one day, he had to answer to his Lord for what he had done in his absence. And of course, that obviously is in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says every one of us must give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse number 9 that where Paul said, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. Why, Paul, are you so concerned about that? For, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may, every one of us, receive the things done in our body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. Now, most everybody will say amen to the receiving the good rewards, but the Bible says we're going to receive for the bad done in the body also. In fact, in the literal arrangement of the wording in the New Testament, it says we shall receive from the Lord good or bad according to what we've done in the body. That really shakes us some, doesn't it? That shook an old boy up one night. I made the statement based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is something, I believe this, my friends. I believe if Satan has done any successful snow job on the church in the last 100 years, it's been on the doctrine of the Christian's accountability. He has snowed us into preaching a doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ that takes all the sting out of the Word of God, so that we have church houses full of people who are consciously disobedient to God, and yet they feel no urgency about it because they think we're just going to all get to heaven, shout down Glory Hallelujah Boulevard. Doesn't matter anyhow. I'm convinced after studying this for 18 months that the average Baptist builds their theology of heaven and the judgment seat and the rapture around the hymn book instead of the Word of God. I mean, they believe what they believe because they heard it in a song. No tears in heaven fair. Surprise, surprise. Bless God, folk. First Bible conference I ever preached in, I was 20 years old. And I was so intimidated, like I still am. And I was preaching between two PhDs. And, you know, that'll do a lot for your confidence level. Between them. And the first man preached, and boy, it was just good. And I was to preach. And I just mentioned in the conclusion of my little message that the Bible says that there's going to be some suffering loss for those who build with wood and hay and straw. And I said, I think, I just made this statement. This was before I really gave a conscientious study to the subject. I said, I think that a great deal of that suffering loss is going to be the deep sense of shame that a lot of believers will feel when they face Jesus. And the PhD who followed me got up to preach and rebuked me from the pulpit. And he said, there will be no shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he had been a professor at one of our major conservative schools. I'm not going to name it, make some of you upset. He said, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to be so happy to be to heaven, it's not going to make any difference whether we have any rewards or not. Well, that's just a lie.
Amen. Yes.
And that's a lie that the devil has sold the church in our generation. Doesn't matter. We're all going to heaven anyway. But do you know, my friend, heaven does not follow the judgment seat of Christ.
That's right.
The millennial kingdom follows the judgment seat of Christ. And brother, it is going to make a difference in the millennial kingdom.
Amen.
Now, I know some of y'all are going to want to break fellowship with me. I know I've found out enough. I've found out enough preaching on this in the last 12 months that some folk get awfully hot about this deal. But I believe Satan has sown the seeds of deception. The Bible says in 1 John 2 in verse number 28, now little children, let us abide in him. That means stay faithful.
Amen.
That when he shall appear, we may have confidence.
Yes.
And not be ashamed before him at his coming. That word translated ashamed is a word of physicality. It's a word of physical motion. It literally could be translated shrink with shame. The Bible teaches us that not every Christian is going to shout when they see Jesus. Not every Christian is going to say hallelujah when the trumpet sounds. There are going to be believers who literally try to conceal themselves from Jesus, knowing they're not right and they're not ready. The day of reckoning. Then, fifthly, the delight of the faithful. Well, amen, that's good news. You see, what brought me to this text? I was studying every text in the New Testament that had reference to the judgment seat of Christ, one by one. And I kept thinking in my mind about that verse that all of us quote all the time. We want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So that's what brought me here. And I found out he said that to two guys, but he didn't say it to the third. And that third guy shook me up. See, if I'm gonna preach the first two fellows, I got to do something with that third guy. Got to do something with that guy, you know. So, let's see here. The Bible says, verse number 20, and so, he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I've gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. These believers were bearing fruit. They'd been laying up treasure in heaven. And so when they faced the Lord Jesus, they had something to show for themselves at the judgment seat. Both of these servants received the same remarks from the Lord. That teaches me it's not the amount of gain you have to present as compared to another's. It's how faithful you are to use what's entrusted to you that matters at the judgment seat. They received a commendation. The Amplified Bible says, well done, you upright, honorable, admirable, and faithful servant. They received a coronation. The Amplified again says, you've been faithful and trustworthy over a little. I will put you in charge of much. And they enjoyed a communion. The Amplified again says, enter into and share the joy, the delight, the blessedness, which your master enjoys. J.B. Phillips, the great Greek scholar, translated this verse, "Well done," said his master, "you're a sound, reliable servant. You've been trustworthy over a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of many more. Come in and share your master's rejoicing." Hallelujah. Now you see that was all contingent, don't you, upon their being faithful to the Lord. You've been faithful. This is the consequence of it. Now I want to say just a word to put this in some kind of theological context, and I will confess to you that I'm still struggling to understand some things that the Bible does not speak clearly on, because there are many things the Bible does not speak clearly on concerning this issue. But I want to say what I believe the Bible does speak clearly on. Following the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible teaches that there is going to be a kingdom age on this earth, commonly called the millennial kingdom, meaning the 1,000-year kingdom. 1,000 literal years, during which time King Jesus is going to rule over the nations of the earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that those who are saved during these days of grace are intended by God to have the privilege of ruling with Christ in the coming kingdom age. And it seems apparent to me and obvious from the Word of God that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the place where it is determined who will enter that kingdom with Jesus and what their responsibilities of rulership will be. Luke chapter 19, the same story is told with a slightly different emphasis. And in that story, Jesus says to the man with 10 talents, "You will rule over 10 cities. And the man with 4 talents, you will rule over 4 cities. Their amount of responsibility and rulership. Now here's where I personally was smitten by the Word of God. The Scripture teaches that not all Christians will reign with Christ. Reigning with Christ is not automatic upon conversion. Let me show you 2 passages this morning very quickly. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and you ought to read it for yourselves because some of you won't believe it so. Romans the 8th chapter, and the 16th and 17th verses. "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." How many thousands of times have I quoted that passage of Scripture from the pulpit and stopped there? But there is no period after that statement. The statement is continuing. The truth goes on. "Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Holy smoke, is that so? Is that "if" in the Bible? Can it be that there are some who are children of God who are not going to be joint heirs with Christ? It says, "if so be." Conditional. And the condition is that I suffer with Him. Look at this now in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read verse 11 and verse 12. And then I'll hurry, rush to conclusion so you can stretch your legs before Brother Ron gets in. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Now you say, well, what does suffering have to do with being faithful? Very simple. The Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, if you want to use that as a formula, then when the Bible says in Romans 8, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also reign with Him. You could insert this phrase and be biblically accurate. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we live godly in Christ Jesus. Because everybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. If so be that we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will reign with Him. And so forth in the second passage that I referenced. According to the Word of God, and I believe that this is a clear teaching, I don't believe that this is a questionable teaching that really can be argued, although it has been ignored and therefore it's new to a lot of people, but I think once you consider the Word of God, it is an obvious thing. The spiritually minded, the sold out Christian who is willing and eager to use his resources to please his Lord only and to be used as an instrument in the hands of Jesus, that person can know that he will experience the joy of sharing rulership with Christ in the kingdom age to come. By the same token, that carnal Christian who lives selfishly, who is worldly and materialistic, that person can know they are going to be excluded from the privilege of ruling with Jesus in the kingdom to come. And then lastly, this point, which, you know, brings us right down to the nub. And I call it the darkness on the outside. Holy cow. Verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine. Boy, this guy was a dipstick. He grossly misrepresented the character of his Lord. He saw his master as hard and oppressive, and therefore he didn't love him or delight to serve him. He didn't see his Lord as one that deserved honor and reverence and love. He saw him as mean. Now, he claimed that he feared the Lord. And you may be like me. When I first got into this parable and began to take it apart a bit at a time, I felt as if maybe the Lord was being too tough on this guy. I mean, he said, I'm afraid of you. And that's why I did what I did. But when I began to look at the original language, I found out that the guy was lying about that. Jesus puts the lie to it. In the next phrase, his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawed. And by the way, that is an interrogative statement. That is not a statement of fact. Jesus is not corroborating that opinion. He is saying in essence, is this how you really see me? This is your opinion of me? That I'm that kind of man? Well then in verse 27, if you really thought that, then you would have put your money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury. Oh, that fella didn't fear God. He just ignored God. That's all he did. He didn't love him. He didn't reverence him. He didn't fear him. He just ignored him. He took his talent, stuck it in the ground, and never gave another thought to the Lord or what would please God. He just ignored him. And of course, he represents those believers who quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, who do not use the money God has entrusted to them to please and honor his name. They are unspiritual in the sense that they ignore the spiritual world and they neglect to hunger and thirst after the things of God. They're too busy with self to be bothered with serving God and selling out to Jesus and seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to note carefully what will happen to this kind of Christian at the judgment seat of Christ. Three things are withheld from him and three things are done to him. Three negatives and three positives. On the negative side, he does not hear the words of approval that the first two heard. He is not greeted with the words, well done. No, he doesn't hear that. Second negative, he will not be allowed to share rulership in the kingdom age. The first two were invited to rule. This third one does not hear that invitation. Third negative, he will not be permitted to enter into the experience of his Lord's joy. The first two were invited into the experience of the Lord's joy. This third man does not receive that invitation. Now the positives. I always make my wife nervous when I preach on this passage. The Bible says in verse 28, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. He will have his unused talent stripped away. Verse 29, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, and from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Then verse 30, the really troubling verse, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. He will be placed in outer darkness. And then the next phrase says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He will experience great intense regret and sorrow. Someone says, I didn't think there's supposed to be any tears in heaven. This is not heaven. This is a millennial kingdom. Most Baptists don't even know there is such a thing, much less where it falls in the Word of God. or what's going to go on during it. You see, if we expect verses 21 and 23 to have some kind of literal fulfillment at the judgment seat, and I do, well done, good and faithful servant, then we've got to be consistent in dealing with verse 30. We cannot afford to ignore these words of Jesus. Now, you may differ with me on how literal you want to apply this parable, and that's okay. Personally, I believe that outer darkness represents the fact that these believers are not going to be allowed to participate in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's my personal opinion on this, and I'm saying that it is. Having given some thought, some study to it, I believe that they're going to be exiled from the millennial kingdom. Not for eternity. They do not lose their salvation. They are not thrown away into hell. Certainly not. Somebody said, well, isn't outer darkness hell? No. No. Prove that from the Word of God. We believe what we've been told. Brother Ron said we just following the guy in front of us, hoping he knows where he's going. Amen. Better get your eyes on the ark, amen. No, outer darkness in this passage is not the same thing as hell. There is some statements in the Word of God that connects it to hell, but literally, if you were to translate this literally out of the Greek New Testament, it means the darkness on the outside. The darkness on the outside. Those Christians who prove themselves unfaithful in the small things of this life will not be allowed to participate in the great things to come when the saints go marching in with Jesus into the millennial kingdom. And then you see, folk, carnal Christians and backslidden Baptists will discover how true Galatians 6:7 is. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And as I said, you may differ with me on how literally you want to apply this parable, but one thing you cannot differ on, I believe, I can say this with all honesty, you can't differ with me on this and be consistent in your interpretation of the Word of God, and that is that Jesus obviously meant to impress us with the fact that there will be serious consequences for those who are unsurrendered and unfaithful to Him in this life when they face Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book on revival, and in that book he wrote a poem, and his poem says, "Oh God, my God, in that dreadful day when all excuses are tossed away and there's no time left to repent and pray, as earthly treasures in ashes lay, then, Lord, oh Lord, what shall I say? For the money and time I have frittered away." Today, there's still time to dig up our unused talents, glory to God, and put them to use for the kingdom's cause. But there's coming a day when time will run out. And no matter what your doctors of theology have taught, and no matter what you might have learned in seminary, my friend, according to Jesus Christ, on that day there are going to be some serious consequences. You know, old James is so unpopular because he's so practical. James always brings it right down to where we live. James 2:12 says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." What that means is everything you say and everything you do ought to be said and done with the realization, one day I'll face this at the judgment seat of Christ. My wife and I, because of my blood clots, I've been unable to drive for almost 2 years now. She's had to do all the driving, pulling our trailer around the country. I'll tell you, I make a better driver than I do passenger. And we've had to deal with some of this bitterness that our brother talked about. May have to deal with some more, amen, before we get out of here today. But we were traveling somewhere one time, and I don't remember where it was even. We were just going way up the country, and I was sitting in the back seat of my truck with my leg up on a pillow, and my wife was driving. And you know how it is. You won't always give advice. Advice is not always welcome, amen, you know. And if my advice is not heeded, I tend to become heated. You know what I'm saying? She didn't do something right, and I said, "Baby, you ought to do something different," and she didn't, and so I didn't call her baby next time I talked to her. I said something else. It went on from there. But my wife, when I fight, and I say this in her, with her here, and she'll corroborate this, when we fight, she won't fight. She gets quiet. Some of you men think, bless God, wish I had one like that. But she just gets real quiet, and that makes me madder. And then I'm determined she's going to say something. I'm going to make her say something. And so I was working up a real good head of steam just all by myself, fussing and yaying and going on. She just said this. She said, "Are you going to be willing to face Jesus with this on your record?" Now, the lowest thing you can do to a man is throw his own preaching back at him. That's about as low as it gets. But you know, the fact of the matter was, after I got over being mad for the next few minutes, I was not willing to face Jesus with that on my record. And ladies and gentlemen, if it ever dawns on us that we are going to face Jesus, there are a lot of things we do differently that we don't want to have on our record. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father.